So today we are starting a new series entitled Signs, and here's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. In one of the Gospels, there are four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In one of them, the Gospel of John, he specifically states that there were certain miracles that Jesus did that were signs. And if we think about signs for a minute, what do signs do? They point beyond themselves to something that we're seeking to communicate that we feel is important. For instance, you're driving down the road, you see a sign that says curve ahead. It's not about there being, you know, a piece of metal that says curve ahead. It's trying to communicate something beyond itself. And there are certain events, certain miracles that Jesus did that the writer John, who was there to see it with his own eyes, said, those miracles, it wasn't even just about that. It was a sign that points beyond to something else. And each week, we're going to take a look at one of those signs, one of those miracles that points to something beyond just the event. But think about signs for a minute, and we have a lot of them in our life, and I came across some signs that I thought were kind of interesting, right? We see them all over, and maybe we take it a little bit for granted. How about this sign? God has no favorites, but the sign guy does. Go Ravens. That's totally wrong. Go Cowboys is what it should say there. The pastor has favorites too. I got booed at the first service. You guys are very nice. Thank you for that. How about this one? Adam and Eve, the first people to not read the apple terms and conditions. That one you have to kind of know about a Garden of Eden and an apple there and all of that fallout from that. Comfort Inn, now pet friendly except for bears. We're not making that mistake again. And I'd like to know the story behind that sign right there. It sounds interesting. Got to think about this one. Caution, low-flying aircraft, like really low, right? DQ, Abby, you need to show up for work. Nothing like being outed on the street there, right, in public view. This work center has been accident-free since Joe left. Joe, you are a very clumsy man. People write congrats because they can't spell congratulations. It's in some Slavic language there. And finally, tweet others as you would like to be tweeted. Almost sounds biblical in the way that it's said. Signs point beyond themselves. And so as we look at the signs of Jesus, there's a couple questions that we can ask and what we're going to try to understand along the way. Is the answer to these questions, and I think they're really important, and it would be easy for us to come up with some answers that we might fill in, but we're going to let these signs speak for themselves. We might ask the question, what did Jesus come to do ultimately? Why did Jesus leave heaven and come into this world of ours 2,000 years ago? There's some wrong answers to that question. We might answer that by saying, well, he came to start a new religion. And I'll just tell you flat out, Jesus did not come to start a new religion. We say, well, Jesus came to give us a whole bunch of rules to follow. And that's not why he came. And maybe there's some right answers that we can put, but maybe, you know, we need to think about ultimately why he came. We might say, well, Jesus came to die on the cross for my sins. And you know what? That's a good answer. That's a right thing. But then we might even ask this question, you know, that comes after, why did he do what he did? And that speaks to motive, and it speaks to the rationale that God has and what he is trying to accomplish in this world for people like us. And today, as we look at the sign we're going to walk through in this story, if you've been feeling maybe a little bit dry spiritually, if you've been maybe joyless, I think there's something here in this first sign that is specifically for you and can help us to gain some perspective in this broken world of ours, that there's reason to be joyful here and now, but you ain't seen nothing yet. So let's walk through this story, and then we're going to also look at some of the implications of what it means for people like us all these years later. So here's how the story starts. It's found in John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, hit the pause button right away, on the third day after what? Well, on the third day after Jesus approached a bunch of guys and said, hey, come and follow me. He was a rabbi, a teacher, and in that culture at that time, rabbis would, you know, find followers, but the way that it happened was a little bit different than the way it happened with Jesus. Because students would apply for a specific rabbi. Well, if they got turned down, they would just go to work. Well, Jesus approaches those people who were working. So these were the people who didn't make the cut. And in those days, to be a student of a rabbi was like, in our context, maybe making it into an Ivy League school. And there were no others. And so you either got into that or you didn't. And these were people who had been passed over. They failed. They didn't make the cut. And Jesus approaches them and says, hey, come and follow me. And they viewed that as an opportunity of a lifetime. But it had just happened because it's now just 3 days later. So we might say they have not yet stepped across any line of faith and trust. They're just walking with Jesus saying, who is this guy and where is all of this going? And on the third day after he said, come and follow me, this story happens. On the third day, there was a wedding. Hit the pause button again. Weddings are a big deal in our day. We put a lot of time and energy and resources into it. Back then, it was even bigger. And it would happen over the span of days. And it was like the event of the season in those communities. And whatever wedding you were able to produce would be a talking point in that community and in that culture for a long time. Whether it was great or not so great, it was a huge deal. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. There's so many important little details in this story. It happens in a place called Cana. And to us, again, we don't know much about that. And archaeology tells us there's one of two towns in Cana where this could have happened, but it doesn't matter so much which one, other than to know that that part of that country had terraced hillsides with intricate systems of irrigation. And what were they growing there? They were growing grapes to make wine. We might put it in our context, it happened in wine country. People that knew about wine. They were familiar with it, the process of growing it, the process of participating in it. That's where this happens. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, I got to tell you something about this story. There's a certain part of it, and we're beginning to see it right here, where in the church in our day, when we talk about wine, it gets massaged often to really downplay that. But we're going to focus on that for that very specific reason, that it's a major part of this story, a central feature of it. Now, in our day, we might think, well, you know, did they really have wine back then? And there are actually some people who say what Jesus did actually was grape juice. Now remember, where did this take place? In wine country, they would not be fooled with grape Kool-Aid, okay? They know what it is. Now, I have to say at the same time, the alcohol content was lower, but there was an alcohol content in it. And I fear that sometimes we downplay this and massage it and maybe even talk it away because in our day, so many people struggle with an addiction issue with alcohol, and we're fearful that talking about that in this story will open the door for people to maybe go in a direction that they have struggled with. And can I just say at this part of the story, I am one of those people who has struggled with that. But that's not what this story is ultimately about. That's in the story, and we'll talk about why. But let's not downplay anything. Let's take it as John wrote it, because it's an important sign. Mary, the mother of Jesus, says, they have no wine. It's interesting, she doesn't say anything beyond that. She doesn't say, hey, they have no wine, and why don't you create some more? And I think she does this because, you know, she knows that Jesus is capable of amazing things. Maybe when Jesus was a boy, there's not a lot recorded in his childhood, but maybe, you know, the water ran out and whoop, he just filled up, you know, the cup again and they had some more water to drink. I don't know what's behind this, but it's like as she says, they have no wine. Just saying, there you go, Jesus is all on you. And Jesus said to her, woman, and we might read that and think, well, that sounds disrespectful. It's not. That word is a term of respect, and we might translate it this way to say, dear lady, but this is not disrespect. Woman, what does this have to do with me? And now notice, my hour has not yet come. Keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. It was great advice that day, and I would say that's great advice this day as well. that do whatever Jesus tells you. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, again, incredible details in this. It says that there were stone water jars. Why is that important? Because wine back then was not kept in these stone water jars. Let me show you what wine was kept in. Here are some actual first century wine bottles. They're bigger than ours, and they were made out of clay, and wine could be stored in there, and they found massive amounts of them. It's as if they had kind of their wine cellar just like we would have in our day. But again, it was made of clay, and you can see some of the cracks and breaks in there, and in time, it would not survive. This is what first century stone water jars looked like, the ones in the story. And stone is heavy, obviously, but stone was viewed as something really important because it did not break down in time. So it was viewed as incorruptible. And inside of that was placed water. And why would they put water in there? And John already told us. It wasn't drinking water. It wasn't for bathing. It was for a very specific ritual. And we might term it in our day like holy water. Water that was blessed, now placed into this indestructible container. And when people wanted to purify themselves before God, what did they do? One of the symbolic acts would be to go to one of these water jars to take the water and to cleanse yourself. But don't we know this, that you know, even if you do that, there's going to be another day where you get dirty all over again. And you got to come back and you got to do it again. And you got to do it again. And you got to do it again. Now look at the amount that happens on this day. 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot, right? These are big stone containers. And now Jesus is going to do what he's going to do. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and sometimes we refer to this H2O to Merlot, is what happened on that day. But right, it's no longer water. And they did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. They saw the whole thing. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, who's the master of the feast? In our day, we have wedding organizers and planners and all of that. But this is a little bit more than that. This would be that, plus maybe the DJ who's spinning the tunes. This was the kind of the master of ceremonies on that day. And they would have vast experience, not only with weddings, but also with wine. They knew it because this happens where? In wine country. And now he's going to say something very specific. Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, that's another way of saying, when they're a little bit, you know, kind of buzzed, then the poor wine comes out, right? Because people aren't as discerning. But you have kept the good wine until now. The leading wine expert of the day samples what Jesus has done, turning water into wine, and gives that wine a rating of 100 out of 100. And says, this is outstanding. And we look at that and we think, man, this is lavish what Jesus has done. And the amounts might escape us real fast, so let me just kind of break it down for you here. The total amount of wine, 120 to 180 gallons. Remember, there were 6 stone jars. Each one had 20 to 30 gallons. You just multiply that. And, you know, we're not accustomed to drinking wine in gallons. If you are, we need to talk after the service and we need to get you some help, okay? And in today's wine bottle ratio, though, that would be anywhere from 720 to 1,080 bottles of wine. Do you get the sense? This is lavish. This is extravagant. This is over the top. You know, and I think in our day it would be enough to say, wow, if Jesus just turned one glass of water even into $2 chuck cheap wine, you know, that would be one thing. But he doesn't do that. There's this incredible amount of the best. And that becomes important. Because this isn't about alcohol. In those days, to participate in an event like this was a fairly rare occurrence. And the availability of alcohol was not like it is today. So this was a great opportunity. It was a great feast. People did not experience the alcoholism then like we do now. So on this day, Jesus steps into this moment, and he just does something extravagant. Now look at what John says about this. This, the first of his signs. Remember, what's a sign? It points to something beyond itself. It's not just about the event. This is saying something. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But I got a question to ask you. If you were going public, right, and you were God in the flesh who's come down from heaven to make an announcement about, here's the opening statement, here is, to use our terminology, the brand of the kingdom of God, what would you do? And I think if we look at this event, it's kind of a curious thing to say, Jesus, why would this be your opening statement? Why would this be your first sign? Why this? Why there? What is it really driving at? And I think it's a really good question for us to ask. Why would this be Jesus' first sign? And let me give you the real simple answer to that, and then we're going to kind of play it out a little bit. Jesus came to bring you joy. The heart and soul of the kingdom of God, what it is to be in a relationship with God, what is it about? It is about being weighed down with the burden of rules and regulations. Is it about you better or else? And on this day, what Jesus makes clear in this opening statement, stamping the brand of God on the kingdom of God, is an event where he keeps the joy going. Jesus came to bring you joy. And it's not the only time that we get this idea, this indication. Just a little bit later in the same gospel by the same writer, John, quoting Jesus, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have rules, regulations, burdens, guilt, shame. I came that they might have a life and have it, how? Abundantly, extravagantly, lavishly. Filled to the brim and spilling over the top. And Jesus' favorite metaphor for the kingdom of God might be a little bit of a surprise for us, because we might think, okay, the kingdom of God, serious, devout, all different kinds of words that we could come up with. You know how Jesus described it most of the time? As a feast. In our terminology, maybe we'd use the word party. And his opening statement, his first sign, keeps the joy at a feast, at a party going. In what I do, being a pastor and being a part of weddings, I, you know, have the opportunity to be a part of a number of them. And some of the pictures of what that looks like, you know, is people who are having a feast. And here's what I've seen many times, that as people gather together for those events, sometimes they will see, hey, I haven't seen you in, what has it been, 8 years? And they'll run over and just give each other just this giant bear hug, and they'll laugh and they'll tell stories, and it will be this great event. And they look forward to it and they hope it does not end. And it is simply a feast. Even before Jesus came, God made this clear, that the kingdom of God is like a feast. Check this out from the book of Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, it's not about the wine, of rich food full of marrow. We're having meat in the kingdom of God on that day. So vegetarians, I'm sorry, there's gonna be brisket on the menu that day and it's gonna be awesome. Of aged wine, well-refined, and he, God, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is he talking about there? Another way to translate that is that on that day, ultimately in the kingdom of God, you know what he's going to do? He's going to swallow up death and everything that comes along with it. And all of the hardship that belongs to being in life in a broken world. And this should bring us great perspective for some of the challenging times that we face in this life, because God says, there's another day coming, and it's not going to be like this one. One of the things that I believe we all share in this room is there's been a time, at least one, where we have stood with someone and their time in this world was very short. And maybe we exchanged words with them and we hugged them and we thought, that was the last time. And this picture tells us that in the kingdom of God, that was not the last hug. And can you picture a day when people say, I haven't seen you in years. And there's a huge embrace. And there's a feast. Only on that day, it never ends. It only continues. And in this world, we tend to struggle with things, with habits, with behaviors, maybe thoughts that just plague us. And we try everything that we can to overcome that, to remove it from our lives, and we know it's not helping me, it's hurting me, but we just maybe ride that up and down roller coaster. I'm doing good. There's another day coming when we will be as we should be. A day that is filled with unending joy. It's the kingdom of God. And death and all that comes with it will be swallowed up. I love what Mother Teresa said about this. She served the poorest of the poor in the slums of India, almost gave her entire life to that. And as she pictured the day that is coming together with God, here's what she said. In light of heaven, all our suffering will feel like one night in a bad hotel. And remember, she gave almost all her life, right, to being in some of the most unpleasant circumstances you can find in this world. She says, yeah, but when you compare that with what's coming, man, that's just a blip on the radar. There will be another day. Remember what was said here, John 2:10, and this is the master of the feast. The best wine is always served first. Then after the guests have had plenty, the other wine is served, but you have kept the best until last. And one day, when you walk together with the Jesus of the Bible, you put your hope and your trust in him, you know what? We're going to say those words. Because when we walk into the kingdom of God, we will know instantly, you, God, have kept the best until last. And followers will say that. But the reality about all of us, here and now, we're all running out in different ways. You know, you could say that we're all running out of time. All of us in this world, we have less time today than we had yesterday. Maybe we're running out of health. Maybe we're running out of opportunities. Maybe we're running out of finances. You know, the whole time thing, I don't know if you know this or not, there's an actual website. It's called deathclock.org. And you enter some information, and it tells you on the day in which you're going to run out of time in this world. So I did that, and here's my results. And it says, based on your calculations, you will die on Saturday, June 11th in 2044. You will live to be 80 years, 7 months, and 3 days old. I thought, you know, the last part was unnecessary. It says, you will never see the Cowboys win another Super Bowl in your lifetime. I think that's a little bit rude there. But the reality is we're all running out of something. But Jesus made it clear in his opening statement, but you know what? It's another day coming. And the kingdom of God is like a feast that is characterized by great joy. And it will not end. But it's not just there and then. It makes a difference here and now. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us, what? Rejoice and be glad in it. So it's good here, but he's saving the best for last. Jesus' brand is joy. One of the descriptions that was given of Jesus by his critics is, you know, an interesting one. He had a lot of critics, and you know they didn't think really that he was close to God because of some of the things he did. One of them was hanging out with people who were far from God and telling them about the love of God. And he was described and called by some a glutton, somebody who just eats way too much, and in the King James, a wine bibber. You know what a wine bibber is? Somebody that just drinks way too much. And did he drink too much? No. Why did they do that? Because he was so filled with joy, so filled with what he knew was true about the kingdom of God. Some people said, he must be tipping the bottle. He's a wine bibber. No, it was the joy that marks the kingdom of God. That's why. 6 stone water jars present that day, used for the ritual purification, where you'd have to come back again and again because you would get dirty over and over again. And maybe that dirt looks like guilt, and maybe it looks like shame. Maybe it looks like all the frustrations we face about our imperfections and our struggles and our habits and our sin. And it's as if Jesus turns on that day and he says, you know what? I'm going to fill these with something else because I'm here now, Jesus speaking. You're not going to need these anymore. Because no matter how many times you do that, it's never enough, is it? There's always going to be another day where we're going to need to go back there again. So Jesus came to bring you joy. The second thing we need to understand about this story, Jesus came to make you clean. Because we cannot do that ourselves. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how many times we do it, we've got to go back and try to cleanse ourselves all over again. And remember that statement we talked about, we're going to come back to it. Jesus said to her, his mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What does that mean? Jesus already knew what his future held. And 3 years after this event, Jesus allows himself to be nailed to a cross to make payment for sin, to be a substitute, to stand in the place that you should have stood and I should have stood, to take the penalty for my sin and for your sin. And we look at that and we say, well, that's what he came to do. Why did he do what he did? To bring joy to broken people who could not find it on their own. That the best that we can do is try to cleanse ourselves over and over again, and we try and maybe we commit ourselves and we become very devout about that, but it's never enough. It's never enough. So Jesus did not come to teach us how to cleanse ourselves. Hey, here's a new way to do it. Here's a new set of rules. Don't do those jars, use these jars. That's not why Jesus came. He came to point us to himself. And ultimately, when his hour came, Jesus came to cleanse us himself. And when we put our hope and our trust in him, that's what he does. And when we do that, the words of this verse become reality. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. That in ultimate sense, God's purpose of cleansing will be accomplished. In one respect, this world of ours is like a dying party. It's running out. And there is someone who can fill things up with joy. And so, with his first sign, Jesus makes an opening statement about what the kingdom of God is really all about. And I want to jump back to those Isaiah verses, but this time it's in a paraphrase called The Message. And check this out. Hey there, all who are thirsty, come to the water. Are you penniless? Are you broke? Come anyway. Buy and eat. Come, buy your drinks, buy wine and milk. Buy without money. Why? Everything's free. Why do you spend your money on junk food, your hard-earned cash on cotton candy? As if Jesus says, you know what? Why would you live life eating Twinkies when Jesus came to give you an unlimited gift card to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse? And it's even better than that. Because it's about joy. The story is not about alcohol. The kingdom of God is alcohol without the addiction and without all the issues that come along with it. And it's a story about filet mignon without all the dangers of cholesterol. It is a statement about the nature of the kingdom of God bringing joy, keeping a feast going that will never end, And so if we thought about life with God being a burden, Jesus on this day says, oh, you need to think again. There's something so much better than all of that. And who's available to come? Anyone. It's not for sale, it's free. And it's accomplished by the grace and the power and the love of God. Would you bow your heads together with me? It told us in that story that on that day, his disciples believed in him. 3 days after they began to follow, they got an indication of where all this is going and who is this guy. And they believed in him. Is it maybe time to believe in him? To recognize it's not about me cleansing myself, it's about God coming to cleanse me. And to bring the joy that I can't find in this world, I can't find in myself, at least not lasting joy. To do that, we need to acknowledge the reality about ourselves. We're all in the same boat with this, that we missed it. We've fallen short of the holiness of God. And it is putting our hope and our trust in him. And hope is not wishful thinking in the Bible. It's a confidence that he is the one who can rescue us and bring us to the table at the feast that God is preparing, the feast that will never end. And it's committing, as we read those words in the story, to do what he says. Do whatever he tells you. And trusting him means giving him the right of way in our lives, that he leads us, that we follow him. And inside of our hearts, we can express all that to God. Can do that anytime, anywhere. And in that moment, there's a guy who says, welcome. Welcome to the kingdom of God. What's it about? It's about joy. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are and thank you for all that you have done for us. And God, may we put aside some of our own ideas that we create about who you are and what it's all about. May we look to you, Jesus, as the one who reveals the heart of God, because you did. And so may we be able to understand the signs that point us to something so much greater than just an event. It ultimately points us to you, and not only what you did, but why you did it. And may every single one of us know that that includes us, every one of us. There's not one person who does not matter to you. And so God, just open our hearts and minds to what you have for us. And may you surprise us with many things. May you surprise us with joy found together with you. And we ask and pray that you would lead us in that direction for your name's sake. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.